Well, it's good to be home. Home. That's a powerful word, isn't it? And we have any number of phrases that are meant to capture the wonderful sense of home. So we say things like home, sweet home. Or there's no place like home. You can always go home. Home is where the heart is. And home is where the buffalo roam. That one doesn't work so well in K-Man, but here's a picture. One of the most important concepts in the human experience is this profound idea of home. Most of us at one time or another long for it. I mean, even yesterday I went to get my hair cut. And I greeted my barber outside, and the first thing he said after saying hello was, "Man, I want to go home." I was longing for that place that he associates with warmth, with love, with special and tender memories, that place that he associates with identity and birth and comfort, security, safety, home. One of the things I've recognized in my short life here in Cayman after some 6 months, and even in my brief reading of Caymanian history, and my observation of Caymanian people, is that there seems to be a strong sentiment and attachment to home. Caymanians have sailed all over the world, it seems. And yet, they almost always come home. I mean, it's even enshrined in the Caymanian national anthem. Listen or read along the words to the anthem and see how pervasive this idea of home is. O land of soft, fresh breezes and verdant trees so fair, with the Creator's glory reflected everywhere. O sea of palest emerald, merging to darkest blue, whenever my thoughts fly Godward, I always think of you. Dear verdant island set in blue Caribbean sea, I'm coming, coming very soon, O beauteous isle to thee. Although I wandered far, my heart enshrines thee yet. Homeland, fair Cayman Isle, I cannot thee forget. Away from noise of cities, their fret and carking care, with moonbeams, soft caresses, unchecked by garish glare, thy fruit with rarest juices, abundant, rich and free, when sweet church bells are chiming, my fond heart yearns for thee. When tired of all excitement and glamorous worldly care, how sweet thy shores to reach and find a welcome there. And when comes on the season of peace, goodwill to man, 'tis then I love thee best of all, beloved isle, Cayman. Sailors leave for life on the seas, but they long for Cayman. High school and college students go off and they study all wondrous kinds of subjects. But where do they come? Home to Cayman. It seems to me that you can take the bracker out of the brack. You can't take the brack out of the bracker. Home. And finding a place called home, filled with that radiant, alluring glow of warmth and of love. Well, beloved, that's what life is all about. Life is all about home. And yet rightly enjoying home depends on finding the correct home, an everlasting home. And those really are our points for our time today this morning. Life is all about home. Two thoughts. Finding the right home means leaving the wrong home. And finding the right home requires trusting the promises of God. Let's look together in God's Word. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. We'll read to Genesis chapter 4, the first part, Genesis chapter 12, excuse me, the first part of verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together, they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him. This passage in Genesis 11 and 12 really is an important transition in the entire book of Genesis. Any of you were here for some of our earlier series or sermons in this series, you know we've gone from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God creates the entire universe. Genesis chapter 3, where we see sin entering in through the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and the fall of man. And Genesis chapters 4 through 6, where that corruption of sin spreads until it's universal. And then we see in Genesis chapters 6 through 8, God's judgment of sin, his destruction of the world through the flood. We arrive at Genesis 9, and God makes a covenant with Noah, and makes a covenant with the entire world, not to destroy the world again with the flood waters. And Genesis 10 and 11 record for us then the rise of the nations that come from the descendants of Noah. The entire narrative has been shifting from a cosmic explanation of all things to this drama that's about to be unfolded through this family, the descendants of Terah. The rest of Genesis really is a story about this family, about the descendants of Terah, traced through the line of Abram, whom we know is renamed Abraham. So we've moved from an explanation of how things came to be to, in this passage, an explanation of how things will be recreated, how things will, as it were, journey to eternity, how it is that man is called to an eternal home. And this passage opens with really a very dramatic look into this family. We're introduced in verse 27 of chapter 11 to Terah. And we're told he's the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The text opens with these six verses here with a brief but powerful glimpse into their family situation. We're told of two deaths. Terah has that most peculiarly painful experience of a parent having to bury their child. Haran dies very young. And Lot, Haran's son, has an equally poignant, painful experience having to bury his father while Lot is young. By the end of the chapter 11, Terah himself dies at age 205. And it would be Terah, though, who would sort of pull the family together. After Haran dies, he would gather together Lot, his grandson, and he would gather together his other sons and their wives and their families, and he would, as it were, begin to put the pieces together as a family, begin to move on as a family, to move, as it were, from Ur of the Chaldeans to this land called Canaan, which is really the second dramatic situation in this family's life. They're uprooting and leaving all that they had known. Ur was their birthplace in Mesopotamia. It was where Terah had given birth to children and raised them. It was where those children had grown up. And we're not really told why they leave Ur, just that they do. They pick up and they head toward Canaan. Perhaps the place held too many memories. You know how it can happen in life? Just too many reminders, hardships, difficulties, deceased children, of widowed wives, and of childless wives. See there in verse 30, we're told that Sarai was without children. She was barren. And Ur was a pagan land. It's a land where men and women worship idols, worship the moon, to be more exact. And it's in this place that's called home by Terah that stirrings begin to happen. And his family leaves and heads toward Canaan. Now, sooner or later, all of us will realize, just as Terah and his family realized, that the homes we knew are no longer sufficient for the yearnings that grow in our hearts. We may be quite happy with our hometowns, but we'll recognize at some point that they are too small to satisfy this grand yearning that lives in the human heart. A yearning to go. A yearning to find a home that will be sufficient in its supply, not just for this life, but for eternity. We'll be stirred with a longing to enter into a land that will supply us for all of time, and indeed beyond time. And when that happens, we'll realize that we may have to go. We may have to leave. We may have to journey. We may, as it were, have to pick up our goods, let goods and kindred possessions go to embark on this journey. That's really the point of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord has said to Abram, leave your country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. The Lord is moving Abram from Ur and then from Haran to a new land. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, that what Abram was looking for was a city with foundations and whose architect and builder is God. It wasn't exactly journeying to the next town. It wasn't looking for affordable rents or affordable housing prices in some attractive job market. But Abram was setting out to pitch his tent in the city of God. That's the home that really is home. The favorite smells and sounds and sights that define home for us are but glimmers. The smells and the sights and the delights and the pleasures that come with being in the presence of God forever. And that's what Abram was journeying to. And it requires us in this life, in this place, to prepare for the next life and the next place. To attach, as it were, our affections to something not yet seen. To someone whom we haven't seen with physical eyes, but whom we do behold with the eyes of faith. To, as it were, lift ourselves from this terrestrial ball to that city, that New Jerusalem, which descends from God in heaven and which is the dwelling place of our Heavenly Father and all His children. O will and death, you have chosen to go, to heed the call of God, to embark on what perhaps it's the most glorious mission. It's appropriate that we call it missions. Not because we had sort of caught up with Indiana Jones or Mission Impossible, what are they on, 3, 4, 5 now? Because you're embarking on service to God. You've chosen to leave the familiarity and the warmth of Cayman for a season, to sojourn in another land as strangers and pilgrims on your way to the city of God. And on your way to the city of God, you've chosen to invite others to the telling of the gospel. Rejoice. Rejoice that you have been called to go. Rejoice that you have been called to participate in this glorious mission. And rejoice, rejoice most of all in the promises of God. Let me just give you one. Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. The Lord Jesus says, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then this, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for My sake, will receive 100 times as much, and will inherit eternal life. You're going from Cayman. It's but the first step toward that blessing and toward that life which you inherit in Christ. It's but the first step in the fulfillment of the Savior's promise that all who follow Him will receive 100-fold what they have left. You will at times, no doubt, face discouragement, frustration, perhaps loneliness, homesickness, and concern for your brethren back here. That's natural. It's to be expected. But set your eyes more fully on Zion. Set your eyes on that celestial city. Fix your gaze on Christ, who awaits on the throne to receive you to a home that shall not perish or fade, to a home preserved by the power of God, kept for you. Set your eyes on the Savior. Trust that He who knows all things, who declares the end from the beginning, has done not just a good thing in your life in calling you to serve Him. He's done the best thing in your life in calling you to this grand mission. Mr. and Mrs. Ryan, Mr. and Mrs. Bowerman, you too should focus on the Lord's promise in Matthew 19. Realize that you are finally entrusting your son and your daughter to the greatest Father of all. Remember that the Father does not waste the lives of His children, not the children whose lives He's purchased with the blood of His own Son. He will not waste them. He will preserve them, and He will use them for His glory. There are no better hands into which you can commend your children and the hands of the Father and the hands of the Master. And there's no greater joy than to see your children walk in the truth, to see them heed the call of the Lord and to dedicate their lives to bringing Him glory. Rejoice in so profound a blessing as that. I'm reminded of a similar situation in the year 1810. A young college graduate, something of a child prodigy, had been converted to faith in Christ as a college student. And upon his conversion, he was burdened with a heart for the people of India. He was the son of a prominent New England pastor, and he had already been offered any number of prestigious pastorates upon his graduation. But instead, he purposed to become the first American-born missionary to serve overseas. Before he set sail for India, Adoniram Judson wrote a letter to a Mr. Hasseltine, the father of a young girl, equal parts beautiful, intelligent, and strong, named Nancy Hasseltine. And he wrote one of the most striking letters of proposal I think I've ever written. And it reminds me, I think, that you've received a similar letter from the Lord Himself. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring. to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? By all accounts, you all have been excellent parents. The fruit of your children's lives makes that clear. You have sacrificed and labored for them, educating them, changing smelly diapers, providing shelter and clothing, and leading them in the things of the Lord. And all of those things you have done, not for your own selfish enjoyment, and not that they might consume those benefits on their own selfish desires, but to see them become the kind of people that they've become today, selfless in their love, concerned about others, and zealous for the glory of God, willing to invest their lives in the salvation of the lost and the praise of the glory of Christ. Well done. Praise God. Today's sacrifice, in the words of Adoniram Justin, your consent to their departure is your finest investment. It is your finest hour as parents. It is a troubling thing, to be sure, to see your young loved ones go off. But you trust them to Christ. And you have raised them for His glory. And it is for His glory that they now make their pilgrimage. We pray that you will rejoice in heaven upon the sight of many millions of men and women now lost in darkness in Southeast Asia who have come to call Jesus Lord because of will and death and their ministry there. Let Jesus' words be a reassurance to you as well. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. They go to receive 100 times as much as any of us could give them. They go to receive the blessings of the Savior. And First Baptist Church, this is really the beginning of our commitment to Will and Dad as they journey to the mission field. One trick of the enemy, one trick of the devil, is to sort of dupe us into this state best summarized as out of sight, out of mind. May it never be so with us. May we ever commit ourselves to pray for them, to love them, to meet their needs spiritually and materially, and in any other way that the Lord might make known to us. Their warfare is just beginning. Now, will they go with hundreds of us, fully dressed in the armor of God, guarding their flank? Will they go knowing the encouragement of soldiers and prayer warriors back home who have their back? That's our challenge today. It's to love them so well as to never forget them. To love them so well as to never see them in need. To love them so well as to give ourselves zealously for the cause of Christ reflected in their lives. Our support has just begun. Let us not shrink back from the battle. Let us not shrink back from the call. Let us lean more deeply into the grace of God and into this spiritual warfare. Well, we should move on quickly to our second point. Finding the right home requires trusting the promises of God. Notice what kind of God God is. He doesn't call Abram out of family and home and nation and say, make your own way. He doesn't call him and say, now, you know, you've got to figure this out on your own. He calls him and calls him to promise. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. In these two verses, God makes certain promises to Abram and certain promises that pertain to the nations. To Abram, he promises that he will make him a great nation. He will bless him. And he would make Abram's name great. In verse 7, if we were skipping down there, he'd give the land of Canaan to Abram's offspring. And through Abram, God promises to bless those who bless Abram. And he promises to bless all people on the earth. Now perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian this morning. You might well be asking yourself, what would possess someone to leave family and friends, to leave a beautiful isle like Cayman, and to go off to a place where they're strangers, disconnected, to go to a place where the people may in fact be quite hostile to their even being there, and certainly hostile to their coming in the name of Christ. You might rightly ask, what possesses a person to do that? I think it's this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, this part of blessing all nations. He writes and says that God announced the gospel to Abram beforehand. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that possesses a man and a woman to leave all and to go to far-flung places. It's the gospel that propels them, that calls them. It's the gospel that sustains them. It's the promises of God to bless all nations. What is the gospel? What is this message that Will and Deb are giving their lives to? Well, if you're here and you're used to hearing the word gospel, but you quite honestly don't know what Christians mean when they say that, we realize we have ways of talking sometimes that are sort of inside speak, inside baseball, that isn't always clear to others. So just for a moment, because this is so central to the entire Bible, and it's central to the life of this church, and it's central to Will and Deb's life, and every Christian. Just for a moment, in 4 points, here's what we mean when we say gospel. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is the most important part of the sermon. The gospel is news. Literally, the word means good news. And like all news, it has certain events and places and people that it concerns itself with. But unlike any other kind of news you might watch on Channel 27 or some of the news programs, CNN, etc., this news obligates you. This news places eternal demands on your life. 4 aspects of this news. First of all, in the gospel, we announce that God is real. God is real. He is there. And we announce that there are particular qualities about this God who has created all things. Now, first off, that this God who has created all things is all-powerful. And not only is he all-powerful, but he's sovereign. He is to be obeyed. He is to be worshipped. And not only is this God to be obeyed and worshipped because he's sovereign and all-powerful, but this God, God, the one true God, loves. He loves. He has created man in his own image in part as objects of his love. He's created man in his own image to reflect his glory. And man was created to enjoy eternal, unending, everlasting fellowship with God. This God is also holy. There is no spot in him. There is no darkness in him. There are no shadow sides to him. It's pure, He's brilliant. He's radiant. He's holy. And in this holiness, the second point, He has pledged Himself to judge sin. And all of us are sinners. All of us. Every man, woman, and child sins. We oppose God's rule in our lives. We would choose to do what we would rather do than to worship and obey God. The Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God, have fallen short of His perfection. All of us are corrupted by sin, and because of that sin, here's the bad news in the story. This holy, all-powerful, all-righteous God, we are separated from Him. And we are in danger of His wrath, of His judgment, because of our sin. Third point. God has not sat idly by. In His great love, because of His mercy and His grace, He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, to die in our place, to take upon Himself the wrath of God that we deserve. That's what's happening on the cross. That's what the crucifixion is about. It's about the Son of God being offered to God the Father in our place because of our sin. It's about the Father making a way for us to be reconciled to Him, to as it were, be at one with Him again. It's Jesus making atonement. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, came, took upon Himself human flesh, lived a life that we couldn't live, and died at the hands of the Father in our place. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what we give our lives to. Because without hearing this, without believing this, without turning in faith to Christ for the work that He's done on our behalf, men and women will die in their sins and they will perish. They will face an omnipotent God and His wrath for all of eternity. You see why there's no more important message in all of creation. Number four, quickly. Here then is the demand on your life. God now calls all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on their behalf. All men must repent. That is, they must turn away from sin. They must turn away from self-righteousness. They must turn away from thinking that they are basically good people who somehow merit the love of God. They must turn away from their rejection of God. They must turn away from self-will. And they must turn to Christ. They must cast themselves upon Christ. They must trust in Christ. They must trust that His sacrifice was sufficient for their salvation. They must believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. They must believe that Jesus is the expression of God's love for fallen men like you and I. They must have faith in Him. That Christ will save them. That Christ will bring them to this eternal home that they really have forfeited because of their sins. This, beloved, is the gospel. This is the good news. You will not hear better news the rest of your life. You will not hear a more gracious invitation than that one. To turn from your sins, to escape the wrath of God to come, and to turn to Christ and enter into an eternal home with eternal life, where there shall be pleasures in the face of God forevermore. I implore you, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Cry out He might save you. If you have questions about that, if you want to know more about that, if you want to think together and pray together more about that, see me afterwards. See any of the elders of the church, or the deacons of the church, or the staff people. We have committed our lives like Will and Deb to this message and helping you find the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't walk away from that. Turn to Christ. Well, Will and Deb, this is the message you have entrusted your life to. You have given yourself to Christ in the gospel. You've pledged your faith in the Savior. And you've heard His call to tell others. One last word of exhortation. Tell the people. Tell the people. Whatever else happens, whatever else it is you have to do, as a consequence of being in the country, do not leave off telling the people. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Tell them about the Son of God who hung on Calvary's cross. Tell them about the broken body and the shed blood. Tell them about what it means that the wrath of a holy God is satisfied on His Son. That those who are lost, those who are in darkness, can be found and enter light. Tell them that they're now homeless, but there is a home that awaits. Tell them that there's a glorious Savior. Tell them. Don't leave off telling them. You have accepted the stewardship of this message. And there's one thing required of stewards, that we be faithful. Be faithful. Give yourself to God. Give yourself to Him. Notice in verses 2 and 3 how many times it's God who says, I will, I will, I will. He's sure to His promises. He's steadfast and faithful. You be faithful with the message. Watch Him work. Watch Him do His thing. Watch Him glorify Himself in the lives of people who had never heard His name. Be faithful. Tell the people. Don't grow weary in your missions. Adoniram Judson went to India in 1810. It would be almost 7 years later before he saw his first converts. In that year, 3 people came to faith in Christ. He was only sure about 1. In the 9th year, 18 of the Burmese people came to call Jesus Savior. 21 years into the mission, they could count 317 baptisms. Burmese men and women who came to faith in the Lord. And in the very next year, another 129. About 30 years into his mission, Judson had translated the entire Bible into the Burmese language, leaving a foundation for generations of missionaries since him. He was faithful in the small things. He was faithful in the face of opposition. He was in prison, tortured. He lost his health and almost lost his mind. He buried 2 wives on that continent and several children. He was faithful. That's your calling. Be faithful. Tell the people. Trust that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Tell the people. Press the word of life, the message of Jesus Christ, into that darkness, that light might shine. And First Baptist Church, I hope this day builds our confidence in God. As Philip so rightly pointed out in his words earlier, Will and Deb are the next in a line of men and women who have left this place to tell people about Jesus. Jennifer West in Costa Rica, Paul and Martha Buffin in Honduras, sent off Bentley and Maureen to seminary, prepare for the pastorate, sent off David and Lori Nye to seminary, prepare for a life of missions. And God has done all of this in what perhaps is the most difficult period in the life of this church's history. A devastating hurricane. No pastor, so you know I'm unessential. Heartbreak of some leaving the body. And in those 3 years, has God not been faithful? Has God not been good? Debt that's been hanging over our heads, a building that needed to be completed, insurance companies going under. Has God not been faithful? Has He not provided for us? Has He not provided for Will and Dad? Here's the question. Will we trust Him to continue providing? Will we trust Him to continue being God? Will we trust Him to continue working in and through this church? I don't know about you, but I am humbled and amazed and in awe of God, because right now we're participating in the promise of God to Abram in Genesis 12:3. We're participating in the blessing of all the nations. God has, since Abram, been marching along in faithfulness, providing for His people and doing just as He promised. Will we trust that, church? Will we trust that in our prayers? Will we trust that in our giving? Will we trust that in our going? We stand here, saved by God's grace, with a home that we're marching to. Will we now abandon the comforts of this life that others might enter into that grace? Will we stop with Will and Dad? Will we rest on our laurels? Will we be people of little faith, or will we pray and ask God for more, far more? I mean, how many missionaries can we believe God for? How many more nations can we trust Him to impact by this little church and this little island? How many of you, like Abram and Will and Dad, will answer God calling you to go? How many of you will answer that call? How many of us will trust God so radically as to let goods and kindreds go and to risk our lives for the gospel? How many of us will admit that in view of the gospel, risk is right? How many of us will rejoice at the privilege, get this, of introducing God to lost people? God, this awesome, loving, merciful God. What a privilege to be able to introduce people to Him. How many of us will do that? How many will go? In the days that altar calls were first established, they weren't just done to invite people to faith in Christ. It was quite often the case, very consistently the case, that a part of an altar call was a call for those who were hearing the call to go to missions, to come forward, to dedicate their lives to that endeavor. They didn't have to know all that would be answered, where they would go, where the Lord would send them, how the Lord would provide. But it was a call for people in faith to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." It's a call for people in faith to say, "I don't know how you will ready me. I don't know how you will bless me. I don't know how you will use me. But here I am, Lord, send me." I want to close this morning with just such a call. I want to invite anyone here who's heard God calling them to the work of missions, to go to another land, to another country, to a people whom they don't know, and to tell this glorious story of Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. I want to invite any who heed that call, who say, "Lord, I don't know where You'll send me or what You'll have me do, but here I am, send me." Who will yield their lives to the Lord and the spreading of the gospel. As Dave comes and leads us in our final song and prayer, I want to invite anyone who will come to meet us here, to meet us at the altar, to meet us down front. We might pray for you. We might encourage you. the choir comes for the final song, let me ask you to bow as we pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love, for your rich mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your grace which sustains us and keeps us. Thank you, Lord, for your power which you have used to our benefit to preserve us and to prepare a place for us. We thank you for Jesus, dear Father, died in our place, that we, sinners though we be, might be cleansed by his blood. That those who were far off might be brought near and made citizens of your kingdom, might be given a home with you, where we would glory in your presence forevermore. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Bless us now. In Jesus' name. Amen.